The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
For the title of our sermon this evening, Drawing Near to God in Prayer, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And we're back on Sunday evenings in our series called The Essentials, one sermon, one subject, 1 hour on the a topic or a subject essential to the life, health, growth, and maturity of the Christian. And our joy this evening as part of that series is to consider the practice, the priority of prayer. And I've thought to do that, to consider specifically the motivation to prayer through the text, from the text that we've read together, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I want to give you the context of this letter as we look at our text together. The book of Hebrews was originally written to Hebrew Christians. That's why it's called Hebrews. It was written to Hebrew Christians. In other words, it was written to ethnically Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They had once been brought up in Judaism and now had put their faith and trust in the promised Messiah. And so they had turned from those forms and trappings of that ritualistic Judaism and the sacrifice of bulls and goats under the old covenant to follow Jesus Christ now as Lord. And what followed, as you can imagine, when they leave Judaism and all of their family, friends, relatives, the people they know involved in Judaism, and they leave Judaism to follow Jesus Christ, what followed was almost the immediate and inevitable persecution. And many had been scattered abroad as a result of that persecution, had lost jobs, lost family, lost loved ones, lost property, lost goods, and had been scattered under persecution for their faith. Many of them were disowned, many of them facing discouragement, despair. Some, even under that intense adversity, that intense persecution, began to become doubtful about the veracity, the truthfulness of their faith. Right? Under the weight of adversity, there was for some a strong temptation to return to Judaism, to return to that which was simple, the old ways, old customs, old traditions, old comforts. And so there was this temptation to turn back. So one purpose or one intent of this letter to Hebrew Christians was to encourage them with the spiritual treasure that they had been given in Jesus Christ. So if you can imagine the religion under the old covenant, so different from that which was afforded under the new covenant, and they've come into the new covenant and have inherited this tremendous treasure in Jesus Christ, and having this tremendous treasure, facing the adversity that comes along with that though, were tempted to go back to something that was bankrupt, something that was obsolete, something that was passing away. And so our author, who I believe is Paul, is encouraging them, don't turn back. Don't turn back. You have unspeakable riches in Jesus Christ. You have this eternal blessing, this eternal inheritance. Don't turn back. Jesus Christ is the treasure in the field, right? For which a man would sell everything that he has to go and buy the field so that he can acquire the treasure. Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price, so that anyone who knows the value of that pearl would gladly give everything they had to purchase the pearl, right? Don't go back to Judaism, the old covenant, now bankrupt, obsolete, done away with, replaced by a new and far better covenant with a far better mediator. Now, a second purpose for this letter was to warn them against turning back. To go back, to turn back after having turned to faith in Jesus Christ, to go back then would be a fundamental denial of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. It would be to demonstrate a contempt for all those blessings and privileges that had been afforded them by the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's apostasy, right? And to go back is to be an apostate, to be reprobate, to be lost. To turn back meant a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Well, first and foremost, among the unspeakable, almost incomprehensible privileges and blessings that we have in union with Jesus Christ in the new covenant is our access to the very presence of Almighty God. Now, if you just meditate on that for a moment and think about the majesty of that, the greatness of that, we have access to the very presence of the living God. Not like in Judaism. Not like in Judaism, we now can call God our Heavenly Father. Outside of Jesus Christ, before you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, before you turn from your sin, you knew God as judge. Now we can, by the Spirit, cry out, Abba, Father. Right? Great access, an unspeakable privilege. Revelation chapter 22, in verse 14, John, speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, says, blessed are the, that's an understatement, blessed. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. It's into the city where God dwells, right? Verse 15, but outside are dogs, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Outside are the dogs. Apart from our union in Jesus Christ, apart from your union with Jesus Christ, you're the dog. Right? Apart from our union, apart from my union with him, I'm the dog, okay? We are the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and the liars. We have no business going anywhere near a holy God. Do you see? Separated from God by our sin. But not only are we barred access to God because of our sin, we deserve an eternal punishment in hell because of our sin. Not mere separation. As if that were all, right? Not mere separation from the presence of God. It's in the very presence of God, in omnipotent wrath, that is the terror of hell. Do you see? You don't go to hell and escape the presence of God, so to speak. It is the presence of God that makes hell a terrifying thing, okay? It's God in his presence there in wrath upon the sinner. It is rather a separation, hell, a separation from the blessedness of his presence, from the privilege of his presence, from the treasure that his presence, his communion with us is, right? So it's amazing to me how in God's wisdom, thinking through the Old Testament and the pictures of this that are painted for us in the Bible, how the temple paints or communicates both of these realities simultaneously, okay? First, the temple, imagery of the temple, communicates how God, to the everlasting praise of his grace, through the person of his son, condescends, stoops, and intends to draw near to us, draw near to his people, saying, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. That's God's intent, that God Almighty, a holy God, would condescend to commune with his people. But secondly, the temple also communicates how man is separated, how man is cut off from God because of his sin, and how drawing near to God apart from the work of his son means death, means judgment, right? So consider the temple with me. The temple was the place where God was said to dwell among his people. And as much as the temple was an amazing testimony of God's condescension to dwell among his people, everything about that place of worship seems to communicate separation from God. Everything under the old covenant communicates separation. If you were a Gentile, a stranger to the covenants, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, the closest you could get to the actual temple of God was the court of the Gentiles. Virtually on the outside, the outermost court in the temple complex. Beyond the court of the Gentiles was the court of the women. Beyond that was the court of the Jews, where only the men of Israel could enter. Beyond the court of the Jews was the holy place, where only the anointed and consecrated priests could enter to do their fearful work. And all of that was to guard entrance into the most holy place, was to set up separation from the sinner and the most holy place where God is said to dwell, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter, and only one day per year on the Day of Atonement, and no one could enter without an atoning blood sacrifice for sin. Now, inside the most holy place where God's presence was said to dwell, stood two large golden cherubim with 30-foot wingspans. The most holy place itself was set off by a very large, thick, heavy veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. Two cherubim were sewn into the veil. Two placed atop the Ark of the Covenant. There were cherubim carved into the walls. Each cherubim, a reminder of that cherubim that guarded entrance to the garden temple of God after Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden for their sin. Do you see? All communicating in no uncertain terms that sinners don't belong there. Do you see? Sinners don't belong there. Well, Paul explains that in our text that Jesus Christ has secured for us a new and a living way by which we sinners may draw near to God. Awesome, right? Awesome. What is this new way? We want to ask, want to know from our text. He exhorts us to draw near through this new and living way, draw near to him through the person and work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the great privileges of the new covenant. One of the great privileges of turning to Jesus Christ in faith is that we have access to the living God. I want you to see that through our text this evening. The old covenant never provided this kind of access. The old covenant set up that system of separation, right? This is under the new covenant through the person and work of Jesus Christ that we can have access to God the Father. We have every reason in him to draw near to God. It should be a great motivation for us to do so. The middle wall of separation has been torn down. The veil has been rent. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I've planned for us to consider our text this evening under three headings. First, our confidence in drawing near. Second, our character in drawing near. Thirdly, our condition in drawing near. Our confidence, our character, and our condition. Consider with me first our confidence. Our confidence in drawing near. Verse 19. Therefore, based upon these glorious facts, based upon the glory of God's grace poured out in Jesus Christ through the new covenant, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. Now, Paul begins with therefore. This statement, this response then, is the logical, reasonable, the right response to all that Paul has explained so far in this letter, right? What has Paul explained in this letter? He's gone through the superiority of Jesus Christ, the glory of Christ's incarnation, the excellence of his work, the perfection and sufficiency of his sacrifice, the preeminence of his priesthood, the efficacy of his death. Therefore, brethren, having boldness based upon these truths, right? Let us enter, let us draw near. Paul begins with that therefore, connecting these glorious truths to how you and I now, having put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, should enter or should draw near to God in prayer. It's based upon these truths that we can enter with boldness, enter with joy, and enter with hope, right? And not merely boldness in drawing near, not merely drawing near in the court of the Gentiles, right? But boldness to enter the holiest, the most holy place, into the very place where God himself is said to dwell between the cherubim, into the throne room, into the very presence of God. Now notice, in drawing near, the manner, the motive, and the means of our entering there, right? Drawing near to God, notice the manner, the motive, and the means. The manner of our access in verse 19 is boldness. Confidence. Having boldness is present and active. Do you see? Brethren, having boldness. Because Jesus Christ has atoned for my sin, because Jesus Christ has bore the wrath of God in my place, because Jesus Christ has justified me through faith, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, I now have present, active peace with God through him, through whom also we have present tense access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. In other words, We only enter the holiest, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. No one comes to the Father except through him. But because of him, I can enter with boldness, right? Having him, we have everything that we need. It's because of him, by his blood, through the sacrifice of himself, that we may enter with confidence, enter with great boldness, without fear, without doubting, without shrinking back. This word, it refers to confidence. Literally means not to shrink back. Being willing to endeavor a task that is wrought with risk or danger. That's what confidence or boldness is. Boldness is being willing to endeavor a task that is wrought with danger. Is it a fearful thing to approach the living God? Yes. Yes, because our God is a consuming fire. But because of Jesus Christ, our author here says that we can enter with boldness. We can draw near with confidence. We have no reason to shrink back, no reason to fear. Think about with me the fear with which Queen Esther, if you know that story from your Bible, think about the fear that with which Queen Esther approached the king without being summoned, right? If he did not hold out to her the golden scepter, then Queen Esther knew that meant death. Anyone who approached the king without being summoned, it meant death. So Esther feared the king who could kill her body but not kill her soul. How much more ought we to fear the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell? Do you see? Our God is a consuming fire. And yet, Paul says here, we may enter with complete confidence. We may enter the throne room of grace, enter into the very presence of God Almighty with unflinching boldness. Not merely willing to enter, not merely fearfully entering, but boldly entering, not literally not shrinking back. Not shrinking back. Why? And why is that? It's because the golden scepter has been extended us in Jesus Christ. Right? God the Father holds out the golden scepter to us in Jesus Christ and welcomes us, summons us to come. That's the purpose of the text. Let us draw near. Why? He is summoning us to his presence, summoning us into communion with himself. Draw near to God through Jesus Christ. That's what the text is saying. Amen? Tremendous privilege, right? Tremendous blessing. Now, that should be the manner of our drawing near to God. Consider with me the motive of our drawing near with such confidence. Look at verse 20. We enter the most holy place into the presence of God by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The confidence with which we draw near to God, that confidence, think with me now, is an expression of faith that is anchored in truth. We can draw near in confidence, and that confidence, that boldness with which we enter, is an expression of faith that is anchored in truth. What truth is that anchored in? That truth that should inform and embolden our faith is summarized in this: that he, Jesus Christ, has consecrated a new and living way by which we may draw near in confidence through the curtain that is his flesh. Now, that's a tremendous motive. Jesus Christ has made a way. Jesus Christ has made a way. The word consecrated literally means inaugurated or established. Jesus Christ has established, inaugurated a new and living way by which we may draw near. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ was the first. Jesus Christ, he was the first to enter the holiness by this new and living way. He went before us, and remember, Jesus Christ went before us as a man, as the God-man. There's been a human being who has gone through the veil, so to speak, of this new and living way, and has entered the Holy of Holies through this new and special way. And now, in union with Jesus Christ, we enter by the same new and living way. Right? Under the old covenant, no way for us to enter. Only one was ever allowed to enter, and that was only one time a year. And he merely represented the people to God. And that was the high priest. And he couldn't take the people in with him when he went. Now, by the blood of Jesus Christ, there's been a basic, fundamental, radical change in how we can approach God. By the blood of the man, Jesus, emphasizing his incarnation, his obedience, emphasizing his obedience to the point of death, even the death of the cross, through the sacrifice of himself, he has inaugurated a new and living way. Not like the old, a new and living way. Unlike the death associated with the old covenant, the shedding of blood, and the death of all those bulls and goats, it was a bloody religion. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, resurrected, and now Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for us. No longer passing, as it were, through the large, thick, heavy curtain of the old covenant, now we pass through the veil of his flesh, so to speak, through the veil of his death, in union with him, we enter, united together with him, in the likeness of his death, and draw near to God. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, we have tremendous motivation to enter, to draw near in boldness. So then, what is the means? What is the means of our drawing near to God? Verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. The means of our entrance is our great high priest who has secured that way for us. It was acting as God's mediatorial high priest on behalf of God's people that Jesus Christ offered up a perfect, sufficient sacrifice in atonement for sin. Chapter 9, verse 12, if you look there, chapter 9, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. For us, he entered, having obtained eternal redemption. Look at verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He's the mediator of the new covenant. It's through him that he has secured a new way for us, do you see? And it's in union with him that we may draw near. It's very interesting considering or thinking about Jesus Christ with respect to the veil. You know, the veil in the temple, when Jesus Christ was crucified, when he died on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent. That thick, heavy curtain in the temple from top to bottom, rent, torn apart. Wonder what that means. If you think about that symbolism too, the picture that paints, and think about Jesus Christ in terms of that curtain, F.F. Bruce saw the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place as having two sides. One of the sides of the veil faced the most holy place, faced the cherubim, that faced the place where God is said to dwell, always beheld, as it were, the majesty of God in the most holy place. The other side of the veil faced sinful men, fallen men who needed to be atoned for, who needed a sacrifice for sin. Now think about Jesus Christ in terms of the veil. One side, and Jesus Christ in his deity, as it were, the majesty of God, the holiness of God, God the Son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ facing God on our behalf, as it were, in his deity. And then on the other side, Jesus Christ in his humanity, in his incarnation, on behalf of God, coming for the people. You see, as a man, placing his hand on us, placing his hand on God, serving in his mediatorial office to bridge the gap between the two, Jesus Christ enters the veil for us. Do you see? He is our perfect mediator. None other than Jesus Christ alone, the God-man, can redeem us from the curse of the law. My hope is built then on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. I love that. My anchor holds within the veil. I find it appropriate to think of the undiluted wrath and fury of God as akin to or pictured by a blast furnace. Think about a blast furnace. When the wrath of God is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, the only safe place for anyone to be will be in him, right? Not next to him, not standing behind him, not in front of him. In him will be the only safe place. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. What access we have to God. Faultless to stand before the throne of God in the throne room. Amazing. Like an unspeakable privilege. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen. So he alone is our confidence. He alone is our confidence. He alone is our hope in drawing near to God. And he has great motivation. He has inaugurated a new and living way of access to God the Father for us, and that by the means of his life, death, resurrection, always living to make intercession for us. In verse 22 then, Paul addresses finally our character in drawing near to God through him. Our character, verse 22. Let us draw near, here's our character, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Okay? So, a new way to draw near has been opened to us, opened by Christ for us. The great high priest has entered the most holy place for us. The veil has been rent. The sufficient sacrifice has been offered. And now we have the command, let us draw near, verse 22, right? Specifically, draw near the most holy place where God is. Draw near to God. As we draw near to him, we should, shouldn't we, consider the character with which we draw near. We're not to draw near cavalierly. We're not to draw near as though it were a common thing to draw near. We should consider the character with which we draw near to him. The fact that a way has been opened to us into the most holy place does not mean that the most holy place is any less holy. Do you see? We need to take heed to how we approach him. We should be holy as he is holy. So that character, the character by which we are to approach him, is marked by, first, the character of a true heart. A true heart. Second, the character of an assured faith. First, a true heart. A heart in conformity to God's will. A heart that is in harmony, if you will, with God's will. A heart that despises every false way. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you see? It's not merely enough to clean up the outside of the cup. You can't just clean up the outside of the cup. We need a true heart. Jesus, to the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, listen. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Right? Worship with a pure heart. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. They stinketh. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We're to approach with a true heart. A true heart, as we learned in Romans chapter 2, is a circumcised heart. A true heart is a transformed heart. The heart is who you truly are. The heart is the seat of reason. The heart is the seat of emotion. The heart is the seat of the person. It's the way it's being referred to. The heart is who you truly are. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, right? What comes out of, what eventuates in action originates in the heart. So the heart is who you truly are. Psalm 24, verse 3, listen. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. We're to approach God. We're to draw near to God with a true heart. Where do you go for a pure heart, a true heart, a transformed heart? To the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, right? You go to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and you go without doubting. God is able to give you a true heart. God is able by his Spirit to give you a pure heart, to give you the character of a true heart with which you draw near to him. All right, that is the character of a true heart. As we draw near to God, that true heart should be accompanied by an assured faith, an assured faith. Verse 22, let us draw near. As we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. James says, in faith without doubting. That's what an assured faith is. It's faith without doubting. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We're not to doubt God. We're not to doubt his word. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. A full assurance of faith is a resolved conviction. It is a determined certainty that is wrought in believers by the Spirit of God as a result of Christ's work on their behalf. And that resolved, determined, certain assurance communicates that we believe what it is that God has said, and we believe and trust in what it is that God has done. We don't draw near to God in full assurance of our own merit. We don't draw near to God in full assurance of someone else's words, persuasive, manipulative actions or preaching or whatever the case may be. We draw near to God in full assurance of faith in what God has said and what God has done. And again, how important is this point? This is an expression of faith that is anchored in truth. Our faith is not an empty, vacuous, unsupported wish. Our faith is anchored in truth, not experience. It's anchored in truth, not emotion. It's anchored in truth, right? Not in hype. It's anchored in truth. What the Bible says is true, and our faith is anchored in truth. And when we believe that truth, when we have a full assurance of that truth, we enter with confidence. We enter with boldness. We can draw near to him with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It's that faith in Jesus Christ that isn't preoccupied with self, right? Isn't preoccupied with self. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Right? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I know whom I have believed. See if this sounds familiar from our hymns tonight. Right? I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. And finally, Paul describes our condition then in drawing near to God through Jesus Christ. Our character, now our condition. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That explains our condition, right? Let the heart condition of the one drawing near to God be the condition of one who has been brought near by the blood of the new covenant. When I hear those words in verse 22, I'm immediately drawn to the words of the new covenant. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 25, listen to this from the new covenant. The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll wash you with clean water, do you see? I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Right? Brought near by the blood of the new covenant. What is the condition of that one who has his heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, has his body washed with pure water? That one is saved. That one is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That one has been indwelt by God's Spirit. That one has been born again. That one is a partaker through grace of the new covenant. What a tremendous promise. This is the condition of a new creation in Jesus Christ. This is not referring to water baptism. This is speaking of a spiritual baptism, a spiritual cleansing to which water baptism points us, right? A way to true worship, true devotion, true obedience, true faith that is opened up for us through his Son by God himself. Now, Jeremiah adds to that in Jeremiah's reciting of the new covenant. Jeremiah adds, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is someone who's forgiven, someone who's put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, someone who has turned from sin, someone who's been saved, someone who's been converted. So what is the condition of one who draws near to God, one who is able to, through Jesus Christ, to draw near to God? He is cleansed from all his iniquity. He is forgiven of all his sin. Can you imagine someone entering the very presence of holy God without having been cleansed of all his sin? Without having been forgiven, without having been reconciled to God, washed in the blood of the Lamb, born again by the Spirit of God, embracing that work completed by the Son through a full assurance of faith, he has a clean conscience. Do you see? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, this one, in faith, now has a clean conscience, not because he is sinlessly perfect, but because he knows he is forgiven. He knows that his guilt and shame has been dealt with, swept away by the person and work of Jesus Christ. This, brothers and sisters, is the blessedness of the one who draws near to God through Christ. So what is it then to draw near to him? To draw near to God through Jesus Christ is to have communion with him. It is communion with the triune God. Fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the gospel. John Owen said this, certainly this communion is fellowship, or I know not what it is. Christ will sup with believers. He refreshes himself with his one graces to them by his Spirit bestowed on them. The Lord Christ is exceedingly delighted in tasting of the sweet fruits of the Spirit in the saints. Owen continues, that communion with God consisteth in his communication of himself unto us with our returnal unto him of that which he requireth and accepteth, flowing from that union which in Jesus Christ we have with him. So our communion with the Father in love, according to Owen, requires two things. First, that we receive his love. And second, that we make suitable returns to him of ours. Communion with God requires those two things, that we receive his love and we make suitable returns unto him. We're brought into the bosom of his communion, so to speak, through faith, and it's through faith that we make acceptable returns to him. Of the many ways that we make acceptable return unto him in faith, having a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, having, present tense, a high priest over the household of God making intercession for us. In light of these glorious truths, one of the many ways in which we make acceptable returns to him is prayer. Is prayer. And why wouldn't we? Considering the blessing that direct access to Almighty God is to us through Jesus Christ. Paul is saying here, draw near, based on these glorious truths, based on the access that we've been given, which is unspeakable. It's a tremendous blessing. Based upon the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, draw near. What is one of the principal ways by which we draw near? We draw near to God in prayer. We draw near to God in prayer. We have access to God in prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, listen. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. It's almost like chapter 4, and this particular passage should have come after chapter 10. This is a good summary. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when you go in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can go boldly, confidently, knowing that you enter in union with him and that God hears you. He hears your prayer. He holds out the scepter to you in Jesus Christ and bids you to come. You know that you have what you've asked for, right? John says. We do that through prayer, a tremendous privilege. And I think, brothers and sisters, if it's a tremendous privilege that we meditate on the blessings to us, afforded us through that privilege, and what Jesus Christ has done to secure us that privilege, and what that privilege entails, I pray that it would motivate you and I to more faithfulness in prayer, to more earnestness in prayer, to more eagerness in prayer, to more enthusiasm, more zeal in prayer, knowing what it is from Scripture, right? Access to the very throne room of God. Matthew Henry, you have commanded us to pray always with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and to that end, to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, to continue in prayer, and in everything by prayer and supplication, to let our requests be made known to God. You've directed us to ask, to seek, and to knock, and have promised that we will receive, we will find, and it will be open to us. You have appointed for us a great high priest, in whose name we may draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You have assured us that while the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, the prayer of the upright is acceptable, and that the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies you, and the sacrifice of thanksgiving will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. You are he who hears prayer, and therefore to you shall all flesh come. You say, "Seek my face." And our hearts say to you, your face, Lord, we seek. We have a tremendous privilege. Let us draw near to him in prayer. Amen. All praise, honor, and glory be to the one who hears us. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for this glorious truth, this tremendous blessing that we have of entering your very presence in prayer, drawing near to you through union with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of his person, because of his word, because of what he's done, Lord, entering, drawing near with boldness, with confidence, not shrinking or cowering back, but all our confidence, all our faith in Jesus Christ, we can come boldly. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to come with a true heart. Help us to come with a full assurance of faith. Help us to come repenting of sin, trusting in Jesus Christ, and help us to come, Lord. We want to draw near. Make us a people of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to abound in this grace. Cause us, Lord, to relish this privilege and this blessing. And Lord, I pray that you would, as you've promised, hear us and work through prayer to produce in us fruitfulness for your glory, to give us those things that we ask in your name according to your will, and may they be for your praise and worship. We love you, Lord. We thank you for these blessings. I pray that we would not receive the grace of our God in vain. Help us, Lord. We love you, and we long to return that love which you so graciously have shown us, return that to you, and through this means of prayer, we long to be a people of prayer. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.